As I reflect and unpack the scriptures today, I speak to you in the name of the one who loves us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As I look back on my life about 30 years ago, at my own coming to faith, I have realized in talking to many people that my coming to faith was different, because mine had everything to do with the Eucharist. It was at the time of the end of my university. I had spent years away at this point from my childhood church. I had rejected what I felt was a stifling fundamentalism, and for a while, I had been at peace. But God worked in my heart, of course, and at the end of university, all of my questions and searchings just came flooding back. I couldn't go back to where I had come from. That wasn't an option, but I couldn't move forward either. I had read so much. I had read the New Testament. I loved the person of Jesus. I loved his vision, his kindness, his goodness, his deep love of God, his care and concern for the poor and the helpless, but I just couldn't push myself to believe all the stuff that the church asked me to believe. So I couldn't believe it, but I couldn't reject it either. There were no books or arguments, conversations with people that helped. I was stuck. That was the summer I was visiting my dad. I was going to university in Ohio. I'm an American originally. And I went back to Texas and spent the summer with my dad. He had just started going back to church after a long time away, over 30 years, and he asked me to go to church with him. So I went with him. It was a beautiful church in downtown Fort Worth. It was a high church, a very elaborate and beautiful liturgy, but still very simple in an interesting way. And I found it just a warm, prayerful, welcoming space. So I settled in and followed along the service, fascinated, until the Eucharist. And then something very simple happened to me when the priest held up the small piece of bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And when he said that word, "you," I knew that was me, and that God was speaking to me through this priest. And I knew that I was home. It wasn't a matter of fireworks at all. It was very simple, just an overwhelming feeling of being home. That's the only word I can use for it. I was where I was supposed to be. And all the questions I had didn't so much get answered as the importance of them just kind of fell away. And in that warm feeling that came over me, feeling that I was home, I realized I loved God and that God loved me. And that was something like 30 years ago now. But I always come back to it when I ask the question, what does it mean to be the church? In this four-part series that I'm exploring in this diocesan service, I'm exploring the question, what does it mean to be an Anglican in the 21st century? Because there is no end to the challenges that we feel in these times. There is COVID, of course. There's the fact that many of our churches are struggling, especially our smaller ones, often our rural parishes. And people give me all kinds of conflicting advice. "Steve, we've got to change. We've got to get with the times." Others tell me, "Steve, we can't change. We have to be the one place that stays the same." As we wrestle with exactly those two questions, one answer is clear. We, and by we, I mean you and I, you are the people in the church who attend services, support your local churches. We are going to have to figure out what it means to live in a post-Christendom world. I don't know if you've heard that term, post-Christendom. It's a big concept with lots of implications. I'm not going to go into all of it now, but its basic meaning is this. In the world in which we live, the fact that we're Anglicans and we have that brand, so to speak, that is no longer going to bring many people into our doors in the way that it used to. Once upon a time, when I was growing up in the U.S., we called it the Episcopal Church, but it was still the Anglican Church. When I was growing up, people would come to the church just because we were Anglican. To be an Anglican where I came from meant to be someone. It was part of the established social order. We talked about how many presidents had been Anglican, how many secretaries of state had been Anglican, how many well-respected citizens were Anglican. There was even a joke that made the rounds. I don't know if you've ever heard this joke. But there was once a well-known Anglican who cringed at the idea that we were supposed to evangelize. And he said, "Well, why should we? Everyone who should be an Anglican already is." Well, that world is now fading fast. People are much more likely now to ask, well, what is an Anglican? What is that? And I've been a bishop now for 4 months, and I've already had to explain twice to people, what in the world is that? What is a bishop? Clearly, we are at a crossroads in the church. And everybody asks, what do we do? Bishop Steve, what do we do? I think I said last time, it's not that I have any special insight, but I have meditated on this question a lot. Well, in one sense, that question, what are we to do, there's two senses. And in one sense, what we do has absolutely nothing to do with it. This is God's church, not our church. We are servants of the living God, and we are called to follow where Jesus calls us into the world. So really, it's about what God is doing. But there is another sense, of course, in which what we do is important. And let me be clear. My answer to the question is very simple, and I think it is what Christians have always done. I believe the future of the church will lie very simply with those who take their faith seriously and live it out in a compassionate way. We know that at the heart of every church, there is a group of people who know that God is real, that faith is everything, that the Holy Spirit is everywhere, and that love is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And the renewal of our church will be the same as it has always been. It will lie in bringing people to deeper faith. And the church has to be a place, like where I experienced it with my father 30 years ago, a place where I met the living God. So in this sermon, I want to spend the rest of the time exploring the three scriptures for today and how they show us a bit what that means to grow deeper in faith and how that's always been the same for Christians for centuries. The next two sermons, I will unpack what is different, or at least what is a deeper learning of how to live out that faith in the 21st century. But this sermon will be about what remains the same. The three readings that we have read, as I told you earlier, they are pure gold. See, these are some of the most famous readings in scriptures, and it's worth meditating on. And I encourage you, as I encourage everybody after our service, to not let the readings just end with your Sunday service, but to reflect over them over the course of the week. Because each one of them points to something crucial in our faith lives. In the first reading, the Old Testament reading, we confront the central and most important fact about faith. We believe in God. The reading comes, as I said in the introduction, from the prophet Isaiah, who lived in Jerusalem about 800 years before Jesus. And if you think we're at a crossroads, they were at a crossroads. They were about to lose their entire city. They were about to have their temple completely burned down. And the whole question of what does it mean to be follow God was up in the air. We are also at a crossroads, but a much less violent crossroads, for which I'm very grateful. But Isaiah is given a hard gift. It is both a gift, but it is hard to take. He is given this vision of the living God. And this is a rich passage. There are so many things to note in it. And it would be a sermon series in its own right about how our encounter with the living God changes us. For Isaiah, this is an overwhelming experience that drives him to his knees, much like Peter will be driven to his knees when he comes before Jesus the Christ. But Isaiah is driven before his knees. He cries out, "Woe is me!" The seraph heals him, and then he is sent out into the world. And that is, in fact, the pattern of our life of faith. We confess and testify to the reality of a God who has created all things, who cares for the world, who speaks, in other words, reveals himself, and who comes into our lives. This is a God who is both awesome and transcendent, and at the same time close and intimately present. And the church has to always center this truth. We are about the living God. And the simple truth that I think we need to meditate on and remind ourselves that the church of the future will be about people who know this living God. Now, it might not be that we all have a vision like Isaiah. I have not. But my own experience that I talked about in the beginning was much simpler, but it arrived at the same place. That God exists. And here is the thing I have learned about God. God is good. God is beautiful. God is the source of all that is amazing and wonderful in this life. I sometimes go through the world just marking the things that are good and amazing, and then thinking back through and tracking that this comes from God, that God is the source of all that is beautiful and good, and that we are people who see and know that our wholeness and our wellness and our purpose and our meaning, they all lie in the living God. Now, the second reading from Corinthians is also jam-packed, and I am not giving it its due service. It's worthy of its own sermon series again. But what's important about it is it focuses in on our center. Every organization has to know what is most important. What is it about? What is our why? And it helps us because there are so many important things in our lives. What is it to focus in? What is most important? And this is what Paul is doing for the church in Corinth. They're actually having huge arguments, quite a bit of bitterness and focus on spiritual gifts and who's better than other people. And Paul is reminding them that it's in fact not about them at all, but that the church is about Jesus Christ. And this is his words. He's reflecting on his own learning, how he was told about what is most important, and now he's giving that to the church in Corinth. He writes, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." And what is that most important thing? Well, it's the proclamation, quote, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The church is all about what we call Jesus's Paschal mystery. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but what it means is that at the heart of history is Jesus Christ and our redemption, our new life found in the cross of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. How this act of Jesus Christ has won the salvation for the world, and this is where we meet the mercy of God. This is where we see the glory of God. This is where we see the heart of the character of God. And in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, 3 days later, we know that everything is different. The cross teaches us that God has a vision for humanity, living in harmony with God, each other, and all creation. But the path to this vision is not through power or conquest, but through forgiveness, sacrifice, and love. This is the path of the gospel that we're called to live out every day. We are centered on this as we come to our crossroads as the church. And finally, we come to our last reading, the gospel given today, this morning. This is all about going into deep waters. And there are two levels to this reading. One is the literal meaning and one is the metaphorical meaning. And both are essential today. And the literal meaning today, it's a story of history. It is the story of how Jesus called Peter and James and John. And it's interesting, of course, that we always reflect that he calls Peter, who was not anybody's model of a leader, and yet a great example of how God calls us, then equips us. But the funny thing is, Jesus just climbs into his boat. He doesn't seem to ask permission. And he tells Peter that even though he's been out all night long, he should go out one more time, go out into the deep water. And Peter complies. And the fish come pouring in so much that they have to get their partners out into the boat to fill both boats. And from that moment, Peter follows Jesus. So that's the history of it. But of course, the church has always meditated on it as a symbol for us in our own lives. The boat, of course, is a metaphor for our lives. And the fact that Jesus just climbs into the boat, and that he also asks us to go out into deep water. And the deep water is a metaphor for those scary places where we, in fact, are uncomfortable and we do not want to go. We would avoid them. Where is Jesus sending us? What will happen to our lives? And this is, of course, always the great moment of faith that we have to face. Will we say yes? Will we go out into deep waters? My guess is that all of you have some deep waters in your lives right now where you would rather not go. But we know that Jesus is in the boat with us. I know that there are places I would rather not go. But I know that the church is always led by people who have said, yes, Lord, I will go into the deep waters and I will be transformed. I come back to where I started as I end this sermon. My own experience of faith came from attending a Eucharist with my dad. Yours, I'm guessing, was different. Mine was in Texas. I would gamble that none of yours was in Texas. And yet here we are, brought together by the providence of God, because he wants us, you and me, and all the others across this land of central Alberta, to be the church in this time and in this place. I get that the challenges can often seem overwhelming. But remember, we serve a great and an amazing God. And if God has called us together in this moment, then it is for a purpose. I would invite us to go into the deep waters together. This has always been at the heart of our faith and will continue to be so. Now, there are ways that we do that differently in the 21st century, and that's what I will explore over the next two sermons. But remember that what is different is always grounded in what remains the same. The love of God through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his love for the world. Amen.